You sing really well. I just want to say that. I really like singing with you. And thanks to I will throw them, Jan, Landon, Craig, Melanie, I will throw them curveballs sometimes and say, hey, let's sing this. And I can't lead it. I don't know what the little black notes mean. So I thank them for stepping up and helping us with that. You may or may not realize this, but this October 31st, in a couple of weeks, marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany. 500 years ago, October 31st, this coming year, so it was 1517 that he did this. And this was an event that changed religious history, changed history, actually. I'd like to use this occasion to give you just a little bit of background as we begin our search of the Scriptures this morning. And I think this will all come together and make sense. I'm doing this because all too often we, as Protestant Christians, we've forgotten the importance of the Reformation. And I think having an understanding of these things is vital for us, especially at this point in our history, as we look at uncertainty in the future, particularly for Christians, as we hear of wars and rumors of wars, as we see of mass shootings this week, increasing violence and sin in the world. Well, there was a man named John Wycliffe. He's often nicknamed the Morning Star of the Reformation. And I don't know if you follow any kind of astronomy or not, but a morning star is not actually a star. Instead, whenever this phrase is used, the morning star, it's most commonly referring to the planet Venus, sometimes some others, but generally the planet Venus. This morning I looked out our back window and I could see the morning star, a bright planet shining right at dawn. It often appears just before the sun rises while darkness kind of still dominates the horizon. And during that time of day, early morning, usually too early for me, during that time of day, the morning star is often unmistakable. Well, in the 14th century, the century of John Wycliffe, spiritual darkness dominated the horizon of all of Europe, most of the world. Wycliffe was born in the year 1330. He died in 1384, almost exactly 100 years before Martin Luther was born. By his teenage years, John Wycliffe was studying at the prestigious Oxford University, university that still exists there in England today. And within just a few years after his arrival there, he took his own place among the faculty of the school, and he was appointed to be the master of Balliol College, which was a part of that school, and he lectured in and wrote in the field of philosophy. But shortly after that, probably in his early 20s, the pull of the Bible, biblical studies, really began to tug on him. And he applied himself to the study of theology and of Scripture. And as he did, it didn't take long for him to realize just how far the church had veered off in so many wrong directions. Of course, by this point in history, the 1300s, the church was really just the Roman Catholic Church, with the only real exception to that being the Eastern Orthodox Church in far Eastern Europe and then in Asia. But for most of Europe, the known world then, Columbus hadn't sailed the ocean blue, for most of the known European world at that point, the church was just simply the Roman Catholic Church. John Wycliffe set the stage for the Protestant Reformation, which I believe, as I said, I believe it's the most important event in history, apart from those recorded in Scripture, obviously. In the 1370s, Wycliffe produced three significant works in order to kind of counter or rebuke the church's persistent corruption. The first work that he produced was called On Divine Dominion, and it took aim at papal authority, the authority of the popes. He couldn't find any biblical support for the office of the papacy, of the pope. In fact, he argued that the very idea of a pope conflicts with and even obscures the church's true authority, which is Scripture. This teaching, as he teased it out over time and as other reformers would latch onto this, would eventually come to be referred to in the shorthand as sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our highest authority. The second major work that he produced was called On Civil Dominion. And in this work, Wycliffe kind of targeted the Roman Catholic Church's assertion of authority over governments, over specifically the English crown and over the English nobility. He saw no reason for his native England to be obligated to support a church as corrupt as this one was, especially during the Dark Ages, as they are sometimes called, in which he lived, the medieval period. And then his third major work was entitled On the Truth of Sacred Scripture, and in this he further developed this doctrine of what we call now sola scriptura. These three volumes were crucial in setting the stage for what would become the Reformation. During this time, a couple of visiting faculty members working at Oxford, they returned with his writings, with these three works, to their home city of Prague, which is current in the what we now know as the Czech Republic. And it was this that would influence a man by the name of Jan Hus. John Hus, we sometimes call him. And he would consequently go on to be a major influence on Luther and really on the Reformation. Stephen Nichols says that, one of the authors I was reading, he says that Martin Luther's early writings reveal the fingerprints of John Wycliffe. And yet, as important as those works were, and they were very important in the development of the Reformation, they pale in comparison to his most important contribution to history and really to your salvation. The Wycliffe Bible. See, the Reformation really began with translation. In his work on the truth of sacred scripture, he called for the Bible to be translated into English. I don't know how many Bibles I have, several. But according to Roman Catholic law during this time, translating the Bible into what they referred to as a vulgar common language was a heresy punishable by death. We have Bibles in the backs of the chairs in front of you, English Bibles. Think about that. During the 1300s in particular, up to really the 1600s, having a copy of Scripture in your native language was illegal and punishable by death. Why would a church want to keep people from reading God's Word? There really is only one answer to that. It's because it wanted to hold power over people. But Wycliffe was more convinced that the power of God's Word was more powerful than the power wielded by the office of the Pope. And as a result, he and a group of colleagues committed themselves to making the Word of God available in the English language. Not only did the Bible need to be translated, it also had to be copied and distributed. This is before the printing press was invented. Really, that didn't take place until 1440. So copies had to be made individually by hand. And yet, despite those challenges, hundreds of Bibles were later produced during this time and distributed to pastors who were sympathetic with the causes, with Wycliffe's ideas. And these men preached across England as the Word of God really made its way to the people for the first time. At least, largely first time. Eventually, Wycliffe's followers came to be known as Lollards. A Lollard is a derogatory term for an uneducated person. And these Lollards could be found eventually not only in England, but really across Europe, where small pockets of Reformation were starting to form. His motive for translating, for copying and proclaiming the Bible in English, the language of the people, he said it this way. He said, "It helps Christian men to study the gospel in the tongue that they know best." Well, that makes sense. It's hard to study the gospel in a language you don't speak. In his final years, he endured a falling out of favor with the church and even those around him in the nobility in England. Of course, he had long ago fallen out of favor with the Pope. Yet Wycliffe declared, "I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death." He remained convinced of the authority and the centrality of Scripture, of sola scriptura, and he devoted his life's calling to help Christians study the Bible. And after suffering a couple of strokes, he died on December 30th, 1384. And then in 1415, something like 30 years after his death, a church council, the Council of Constance, which condemned Jan Hus to death, we'll talk about him some other time, it declared Wycliffe, 30 years after he died, declared that he was a heretic. And his bones were exhumed, they were burned, and the ashes were dumped in a river. But the damage had already been done, damage to the church. The Bible was in the common language now in England, and soon others would follow in his footsteps, even to their death. The Dark Ages were just that. They were dark spiritually. But the morning star of the Reformation was shining brightly. And soon, all over Europe, due to his preservation, translation of God's Word, being able to say, "Behold the Lamb," soon it would shine throughout the world. But it would be the light of the world shining, not the morning star. But just like the morning star, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This is John the Baptist. So let's look at the rest of John the Baptist's story in John chapter 1. We began this last week, or at least the rest of this part of the story. We began this last week. I'm going to read verses 19 through 34, and we're really going to pick it up in verse 29. John the Apostle writes this. He says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" I want to just stop and ask for God to help us understand. Lord, I do pray that you would give us eyes to see today. Help us to understand exactly who the Lamb of God is, exactly why he's a Lamb, and why it's important that he's the Son of God. And that by understanding that, Lord, we might have faith in your name and in his name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as I said, we looked at the first two of John the Baptist's four statements here in this section of the first chapter of John's gospel, where he really ends up deflecting attention off of himself and on to Christ. Specifically, he's questioned by this group of priests and Levites sent from Jerusalem in order to investigate his identity, because he's obviously growing or forming crowds or following him. They're going out to see who this man is. And so the priests and Levites go out and investigate who he is, and they ask him essentially, "Who are you?" And he responds by saying, "I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet." And we saw that what they were really trying to do is they were trying to determine the authority by which John was preaching and baptizing. And John says, not me. Not me, but him. He who comes after me. This is about he who comes after me. John's primary task, while calling the people of Israel to repent of their sins, his primary task was to pave the way for the Messiah who would come after him, to make straight the way of the Lord. See, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He prepared the way. He called on people to behold him, to look at him, God, Jesus, in wonder, to gaze upon their Savior. And then he testified, he bore witness that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. These are the other two statements that John the Baptist here that we're going to look at this morning. And they really act as kind of bookends for this section. Behold the Lamb and the Son of God. Behold the Lamb and the Son of God. Look again at verse 29. I'll be honest, this is where we're going to spend most of the time this morning. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The previous day, John had been responding to questions from, as John the Apostle writes, the Jews, that is, representatives of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. But now he's responding directly, not to questions, but really directly to the appearance of Jesus himself. In fact, in this section, an audience is just merely assumed. It's not specifically mentioned. John is just standing there and Jesus walking. John exclaims, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now what's at stake here? What's at stake in this moment, in verse 29? You may remember, if you were here a while back when we walked through the Acts of the Apostles, especially if you were here at the beginning of that study, Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus commissions the remaining 11 disciples to be apostles, to be His sent ones. And here's the commission. Acts 1, 8 says this, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And from that moment on, we saw this throughout Acts, throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles. From that moment on, the apostles bore witness to the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that He was in fact the Son of God. Some of them even wrote it down. Matthew, for example, wrote down his account. John, here, wrote it down. Paul wrote it down a lot of times. Mark traveled with Peter. They wrote it down. Luke traveled with Paul. They wrote it down over and over again. James, Jesus' own brother. Jude, another one of his brothers. They wrote it down. Of course, we know that this is the New Testament now. Testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is in fact the Son of God. And this idea of bearing witness, that's what Paul is referring to when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Just listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Paul says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me, Paul writes. This is Paul bearing witness as to who Jesus is, namely, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And does it stop there? Or have we been given some sort of commission some sort of charge, maybe some sort of great commission to bear witness as well. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Bearing witness, testifying to the identity of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is central to the life of a Christian. It is central to the life of the church. It is central to the spread of Christianity, of salvation. The gospel message is a story that must be proclaimed. It is a truth that needs to be told. It's the method that God chose even in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so what's at stake here is John the Baptist's central witness that he gives about the coming Messiah as he stands face to face with him. As he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look at him, he's right there. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, put yourself in the crowd there that day. This maybe will take just a little bit of imagination. Why would John say this? In what way did John believe, John the Baptist, the baptizer, in what way did he believe Jesus to be the Lamb of God? Well, in the first place, we have to acknowledge that we look at this, we read this, in light of the rest of Scripture. And that's appropriate. I read earlier from Revelation chapter 5, where he is called the Lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But the people standing there, they only had, at most, the Old Testament. They'd only been told the Old Testament. And so we have to acknowledge that this is what we would call a revelational utterance. In other words, God reveals Christ's identity directly through John. John here is simply the mouthpiece. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament sense, because God is revealing here more than John can possibly understand at this point, because none of Jesus' lamb-likeness has happened yet. And yet John still confidently exclaims the words, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. The perfect, once for all, spotless Lamb of God. God has provided the Lamb. Maybe John's thinking along the lines of Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, when Abraham is leading Isaac up the mountain in order to offer God a sacrifice. Isaac says to his father, "Where's the Lamb?" And in verse 8, Abraham's kind response is, "God will provide for Himself the Lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God will provide the Lamb. We know that's exactly what happened. But again, we should see here in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist speaks more truth than I think he knows. Theologians would argue which lamb he was referring to, since there are so many in the Old Testament. Was he thinking of the lamb from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, this suffering servant? John would have no doubt been very familiar with this prophecy. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We read that, we know that's Jesus. Maybe John believed that. We know it's true. See, we have the privilege, as I said, of reading Scripture through the lens of Scripture to see that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we read this in light of the crucifixion. John hadn't had that opportunity. In fact, while he's alive, John will never have that opportunity. This is exactly what happened with Philip and the Ethiopian. Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, this Ethiopian eunuch is reading that passage from Isaiah chapter 53. And the eunuch, in verse Acts 8, 34, the eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, did the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Who is this about? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. Namely, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In fact, Revelation chapter 5 records for us a scene from heaven. I read part of it earlier. John the Apostle has a vision, and this is what he sees. Just turn over to Revelation 5. Don't get lost on the imagery. I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. There's some imagery in here, some apocalyptic imagery. Don't get lost on that. Just listen to the words. Listen to the proclamations. Revelation 5, verse 6 says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" See, John the Baptist was right, even though he couldn't have known all of this. John was both, he was both the lamb, Jesus was both the lamb that was led to the slaughter from Isaiah, and the victorious lamb of Revelation, who it says in verse 9, ransomed a people for God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, people from every tribe and language and people and nation, people from all over the world. But there's more. Because do you remember who John had been talking to the day before? The priests and the Levites. Luke chapter 1 tells us that John's own father, John the Baptist's own father, Zechariah, had been a priest. Now by this time, he's probably died. John 1 tells us that he was very old when John was born. Luke 1 tells us that. But John was familiar with priestly duties. And it's fair to assume that these priests and these Levites, they probably are still in the crowd listening to him. Listen to the law's explanation of the chief duties of the priest. I want to read for you in Exodus chapter 29. These men who were listening to John proclaim this. This was their, at least part of their job description. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. This is the part of the job description of the priests. The people who are standing there listening to John say this. Exodus 29:38 says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. Two lambs, a year old, every day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. They were to daily offer sacrifices, morning and evening, of a year-old lamb. And John proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's essentially telling these guys, your replacement is here. Your job is now completely obsolete. Hebrews will go on and explain it like this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the preacher of Hebrews will say, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," Exodus 29, "offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Then down in verse 18, Hebrews 10:18 says this, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, for us as post-resurrection believers, right? We've seen in Scripture the resurrection. So as post-resurrection believers, we can see, we can testify, we can bear witness that John's prophecy is true, that Jesus is the full, complete, final sacrifice for sins, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For John, he just simply trusted. He just simply says, Jesus is the Lamb of God. God has now provided a way to take away, to remove, to destroy the sins of the world. That is, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And John's purpose here in providing this testimony is really to establish Jesus' true identity. This is the Lamb of God, who is also the Son of God. In fact, he does this, really what he does in verses 30 to 33 is explain how he knows who Jesus is. First, in verse 30, he just simply quotes himself or kind of refers back to the previous day. "This is the one I was talking about yesterday when we were talking. This is who I was talking about." Look back at verse 26. "John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.'" And clearly here in verse 30, John is reminding us of Jesus' preeminence. Look at verse 30 again. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" He's reminding us of Jesus' first and foremostness, his preeminence. He brings us right back to the Apostle John's introduction. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And Christ's preeminence, his first and foremostness, is a staple to Christianity. It must be. It must be in our own hearts and minds that Christ is preeminent. That's why we sing the songs that we sing. You get that, right? We sing the songs that we sing because Christ is all. Christ is preeminent. It's why we pray our prayers. It's why we worship. It is through him that we have a new identity. Paul puts it like this, speaking of Christ's preeminence in Colossians chapter 1. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is the preeminence, the first and foremostness of Jesus Christ. I have to wonder if we truly believe this. I have to wonder if I truly believe this. I wonder if we live like Christ is greater, that Christ is greater still, greater far. I wonder what would change if we applied this truth, the first and foremostness of Jesus. I wonder what would change if we applied it to our Monday mornings. I wonder what would change for me if I really applied that to my Monday mornings or my Friday nights or wherever in between. If Christ is greater still, if He is the first and foremost. Well, the second thing that John does here in proving Jesus' identity is really to refer to His own ministry. But look at this, two times. In verse 31 and then down in verse 33, John says, I myself did not know Him. Yet we know from Luke chapter 1 that John and Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus, are cousins, and that they actually met before they were born. I'll let you read that sometime from Luke chapter 1. So does he mean, I don't know who this guy is? I don't think that's really what he's saying. I don't think he's saying, I've never met this man before. Because look back at verse 26. Among you stands one you do not know. Okay? Now look back at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. John is talking about knowing Christ. He's talking about salvation. And no one can know Christ unless their eyes are opened by God. And so here in these verses, John is talking about what he witnesses at his baptism. Namely, he's talking about, let me read it for you, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this, And when Jesus was baptized by John, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Before then, John says, I didn't know him. But now I know him, and I have seen him, and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He heard this from the voice of God the Father Himself when He heard Him say, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See, John came as a morning star. He came to testify about the light that was just about to rise on mankind. He came to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And John proclaims right here at the end of this discussion that Jesus, the Lamb of God, He's also the promised Son of God. See, God had promised the people of Israel. In fact, He had promised King David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read for you 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 through 17. God makes this promise to King David. He says, When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." He's talking, God there, he's talking not just about Solomon, David's earthly son. He's talking about Jesus. And even when it says that he will discipline him when he commits iniquity, we know that Christ was sinless. We know that. And yet, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How exactly did he do that? By becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, John is telling us that this is all about Jesus Christ. This is all about Jesus Christ. That God is fulfilling his promises. That when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he also proclaimed that Jesus is the promised Son of God who's come to establish the kingdom of God. I'll just finish by saying this. Our lives, yours, mine, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about retirement. It's not about family. It's not about a job. As important as those things are, that's not the point. It's about Jesus Christ. We've already received our commission, and it's this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." People from every tribe and language and people and nation, even us Ohioans, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We've been commissioned to proclaim that message, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's also the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, today we really just need to behold Jesus. We just need to look at him in amazement and wonder. That when you sent your Spirit on him, when he was being baptized and initiating his ministry, and you proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Lord, that we would look upon him, trust in him, proclaim with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." That we would trust, believe, put our faith completely in the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, brings us into your family. And so we praise the name of Jesus. Amen.